through 10. Let's read them together. I'm reading from the New American Standard. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We bless you, O God, that you have written by the hand of men of your choice, anointed by the Spirit of God, truth, and have revealed yourself to us in this word. Now, Father, we ask that you do so fashion our thoughts this morning, that we think your thoughts after you. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know and understand, realizing that our God, who has called us, is the Lord who is forming us, who is the Lord who has the purpose that we shall show forth his glories. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this passage of Scripture is several quotes from the Old Testament. In verse 6, there is a quote from Isaiah 28:16 that says, "Behold, I lay in Zion." Do y'all know that song? I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a tested cornerstone. He that a sure foundation, a tried stone, a tested cornerstone. He that believeth shall not make haste. I love that when I can sing it. I lay in Zion a stone. That should be kind of hummed under our breath, almost continued. The Father himself, of his own decree, has laid a stone, a tried, tested cornerstone, and he himself laid it, and he laid it in Zion, the place where God lives. Now, when old Jacob, you remember him, Isaac's boy, Isaac was the son of Abraham, and you remember when old Jacob lay dying, he called his sons in before him, and he blessed them. And he passed on the blessing, and he spoke to them prophetically of who they were and what would be the ways of God in their lives for generations to come. And as he lay dying, he spoke of this stone, this rock, as he called him. Turn to Genesis chapter 49, and in verse 24, old Jacob makes his pronouncement. Genesis 49. And verse 24, he says, speaking to Joseph, he said, the bow of Joseph remained firm, and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And then in parenthesis, he says, for there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the rock of Israel. You know how we sing, on that rock I'll hide, neath its shadow I'll abide. When the storms of life come sweeping over me, in that rock I'll hide. And you remember Moses, when he was singing his swan song over in, Exodus 32. I've got Deuteronomy, but it's Exodus 32. when he's putting forth the last melodies out of this great and marvelous man, the trumpet of God. Well, it is Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. I'm having my problems finding it. He said, let's back up verse 3. He said, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." We sing that. He is a rock and his work is perfect and all his works are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. We sing the songs of our rock. Remember old Hannah sang, she says, "Our rock is not as their rock." I mean, our rock is a Gibraltar. It's an immovable stone. Daniel said it was a stone cut out without hands. It was a stone that fell, and if you fall on this stone, you'll break. But if the stone falls on you, you'll be crushed and ground to a powder. This is the rock and the stone. David talked about it. He said in 2 Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapter 23, I'm just sort of revving my engines here, just bear with me. Verse 3. David here is writing his last psalm, and he's speaking the last words of David. He calls himself the sweet singer of Israel. I like that. He calls himself that. And he sings about the rock. He says, "The rock of Israel said, the God of Israel said, and the rock of Israel spoke to me." This rock speaks. This immovable Gibraltar is a speaking rock. Now, Jacob and Moses and David, they all knew this rock. He introduced himself to them in various names so that they might understand him and his character. But to every one of them he said, "I'm a rock. And withhold not the rock, but the rock holds me. The rock holds me, the rock holds me. I rest on the rock. And the rock holds me, resting in the rock of God." Moses found that out, didn't he? He wanted to see the glory of God, and the Lord says, "Boy, you couldn't stand it." He says, "But I will do this. I've made a hole in a rock over here. It's got a great big cleft or open place, a hole. I'll put you in there, and I'll lay my hand on you, and I'll let my goodness pass before you." And he did. He said, "You can see my hinder parts," says the King James. He means my afterglow. The afterglow of God is his goodness. His mercy is left behind him like the fragrance on his hands. This rock leaves a trail behind him. Isaiah said, "I saw him high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." The trail, the train that followed behind him was the glory of his own person, his goodness and his mercy. This rock has goodness and mercy. Now back to 1 Peter. Just a little bit about some like us, some of our brothers, who've known and seen some things about the rock. Now, as Peter is speaking to these Christians, he speaks of them about this rock being the foundation of a living temple, and about we being the living stones, lively stones, says King James. I always get the biggest kick out of thinking about lively stones. Stones in whom there is life. All of them based upon and setting upon the foundation of the stone who is life himself, the source of all life. Now, there is a tradition among the Israelis, and that is that when Solomon was building his temple, the plans were all made and laid, and you remember of reading in 2 Chronicles that the stones were prepared at the quarry site. And so when they were brought onto the temple site or the building site, there was no hammering and chiseling and dust and raising. It was done very quietly and very orderly. They were dressed and chiseled and planed and polished and prepared according to the pattern and the blueprints and the plan, so that they just set into place when they brought them onto the building site. But the traditional story is that there was one oddly shaped stone that when it was brought to the building site, no one could find its place. No one could find anything to do, and so they just sort of cast it aside and figured it was a mistake. And there was no value to them. They looked it over. They tried it here. They tried it there. They gave their judgment that it was of no value, so they cast it aside. And as the building progressed and the weeds began to grow, it was covered in the brambles and the briars and the little creeping weeds, and pretty soon you couldn't even see where it was because it had been discarded. It had been examined by the builders and found that it didn't meet their specifications. They could find absolutely no use for it, so they got rid of it. But when all was said and done and the building was almost ready, there was a piece missing. The joining of two walls could not be joined because there was a stone missing. And no stone would fit it, and they tried and tried until someone remembered that oddly shaped stone that was found to be of no value, and no one could think what to do with it. They had been cast aside. They rooted and rummaged around and dug back the briars and pulled back the weeds and the creeping vines, and there lay that stone. They then took it to the building site and put it in the place, and it slid exactly into the spot. And it held together the two main walls of the building. Without it, the building would have crumbled. It would have never withstood the stress of time. It would have fallen apart and been a danger. But when that stone was put into place, everything found its proper perspective, and everything was strengthened and held together by that strong stone. It was a cornerstone. Now, Psalms 118, verse 22, says this: "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing." Well, I like that. It's the Lord's doing. It's not our doing. It's not the doing of man. It's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. What day? The day that the cornerstone was placed in position. That's the day. And when was that day? That day was when the cornerstone rose from the dead and was seated at the right hand of the Father, having been received into glory because of his perfect finished work, acceptable by our God. And all of the universe set up a great paean and a shout of hallelujah, for the cornerstone has been placed in his proper place. He holds together. There used to be two walls that were divided. They were Jew and they were Gentile. But this one has broken down that wall. Now he's joined the two together, and the two walls have become one wall. There's no two walls anymore. There's just one wall, all held together by the precious cornerstone, the one that the builders examined and wouldn't have and rejected him. That cornerstone has held it all together. Now, when those two walls were joined together, they were made firm and sure, and they were made strengthening. One can come up next to those walls now and relax in the shadow of it. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and verse 11 has this to say. Old Peter's a-preaching. Now, this is the same one that was denied the Lord. It's the same one who's had himself converted now. You know, to be converted doesn't mean you come in out of the cold. It means you change your mind. It means you change your mind. You see reality for what it is now. Peter didn't see reality for what it was. Of course he was the Lord's. Of course he was born again. Of course he loved God, but he didn't see reality. He was like that man that Jesus touched his eyes and said, "What do you see now?" And the man that had been blind said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus touched him again, and his eyes became whole, and he saw things as they really were. He saw things not distorted, not in mist or veiled. He saw things as they actually were. It's called conversion. Some of us need to get converted. We need to see truth as it is. Oh, yeah, we've been healed. We've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, into the kingdom of lightness. But we just see men like trees walking. We just have our eyes healed enough where we can see light, but we can't distinguish anything. And we need to be touched and have our eyes brought to where we can focus. We need to see things as they are. And old Peter has had his eyes put in focus. He has had a pair of spectacles of the Holy Ghost put on his eyes, and he sees reality as it is. And he's busy preaching. He's been arrested. And he says, he, in verse 11, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. Now, that's not nice preaching. He is calling names, and it wasn't appreciated neither. He said, but the stone which became the very cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. My, that is narrow-minded.
My, that is narrow-minded. No other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. You can come any way you want to as long as that way comes through Jesus Christ. That is the way. Not a way, but the way. And that way comes through Jesus. Here's the same one that Daniel talked about. Look in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Daniel said, let me be sure I've got that right. Sometimes I get excited writing these notes down and I put down the wrong thing. Daniel 2 and verse 34. You continued looking, says Daniel, talking about the king's dream. You looked at that great big statue and you kept on looking until a stone was cut out without hands. No man cut that stone out. No man put a chisel and a hammer to this stone. This was a stone that was cut out with invisible hands. A stone that was cut out from the invisible half of the universe. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Oh yes, says the old song, if you fall on this stone, it'll break you. It'll cause you to say, I am spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing of any value to offer. I am without hope and lost and without hope in the world. It'll break you. But if the stone falls on you, it will crush you and grind you to powder. This is the cornerstone. This is the stone that was rejected of the builders, but chosen by God. Now look, if you will, into the book of Matthew, and I'm getting where I want to go now. Matthew chapter 21, the stone that the builders rejected. I want to talk about that stone. Now he said, this stone, those that believe in this stone and put their trust in him, they won't be disappointed. You don't have to worry about this stone slipping out from under your feet. Mom and Daddy was living out in Arizona a few years ago, and they were keeping a big ranch for the state on the bank of the Oak Creek. Gorgeous, beautiful thing. This would make all the calendar pictures out there. And you'd have to walk across that roaring creek on stones. And the very fact that the water was roaring made my head dizzy. I'd fall in there every time. Water so ice cold. Finally, I quit trying to walk across it. I just plunge on through. And well, I won't fall in it anyway. At least I'll stand upright. But you had to be careful where you walked because some of those stones were wiggly and you'd slip off of them. And you knew the path that had been provided with stones that wouldn't move under your feet. That's the ones you wanted to stand on. The ones that wouldn't throw you. The one you wouldn't lose your balance on and slip and bust yourself in that cold water. And so this stone that God has placed is an immovable stone. The word that is used is of a great granite mountain boulder that will not be moved though the earth be removed and the skies fade away. This stone remains sure. This stone remains immovable. God is spoken to us as this holy stone. He says, now the one that puts his foot on this stone, he won't slip off. He won't be disappointed. He's of a precious value, says 1 Peter. Now to you, he's precious. But to those Jewish builders who had already decided what kind of stone they wanted to use, they didn't like it. It wasn't valuable to them. He said that stone was rejected by them. It was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Look, if you will, into Matthew 11. Before we go to 21, let's try Matthew 11. Lord help me, I'm having trouble putting my business together. All right, Matthew 11, here's where Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples for them to go and to teach and preach in their cities. And he sent them out and he said, now you go and report, or rather you go and under the work of the Holy Spirit. And when somebody came to him from John, they said, Brother Preacher, John's over here in prison, Herod's arrested him. And John got to thinking about it after he got in prison. He wants to know something. Are you the one we're going to look for, or should we look for another? I mean, what's going on out here anyway? John sent word and said, tell me. And Jesus didn't tell him that he was the one. He whipped out his credentials. And he said, I'll show you my driver's license, my authority to progress. Let me show you this. He said, you go tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind are receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You see, John was steeped in the Old Testament, and he knew that Messiah would do those very things. The Old Testament said he would. And Jesus said, you go tell John that I'm doing just exactly what Old Testament says Messiah will do. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. You ever stubbed your toe on something? You know how painful that is? You lose your balance and you start stomping and grabbing to try to hold on. The Jewish religious leaders lost their balance over Jesus. They stumbled over him. It was something that made them lose their way. They lost their balance. Jesus said, blessed is the one who is not stumbling or offended by me or stumbling over me. Many stumble over Jesus today. They don't mind God saving them in the end. They don't even mind living a good moral life. But they stumble over Jesus. The religious leaders were looking for Messiah. They wanted him to come. But when he came, he wasn't like they wanted him. They stumbled over him. They had problems with Jesus. People fill the pews of churches Sunday after Sunday who stumble over Jesus. They don't mind him a baby in a manger. They don't mind him hanging up on a pole. They don't even mind him dead in a hole in the ground. But don't let him get up and start messing around in their business. They don't like that. They don't like that at all. They stumble over a living, alive, breathing Lord. They don't like that. The Lord speaks to us of himself. Now go to Matthew. I think I can take care of that now. Matthew and chapter 21. Now, in this chapter, Jesus, beginning with verse 33, that's where we're going to look. Let's start reading. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. That's a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, I think. Yeah, chapter 5. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And then he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. And then they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what'll he do to those vine growers? And then they said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched inn, and he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And the Lord Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, he will scatter him to dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. And they sought to seize him, but they were afraid of the multitude because they held him to be a prophet. Now the Lord has spoken of Israel as a vine all through the scriptures. Spoken of it in Isaiah 5 as a He said he planted this vineyard. The psalm said he brought a vine out of Egypt. He planted this vine in a very fruitful field. Said he dug all the stones out of it. This is found in Isaiah 5. Dug all the stones out of it. Built a wall up around it to protect it from marauders and protect it from the beast. He built a tower in it so he could stand there and guard it so that nobody would come in and steal the grapes before they were ready to be harvested. He made a wine press in it so he could go ahead and bring to a proper conclusion the end of the vineyard, and that was that the grapes might be pressed out and brought into wine. He did everything he could for it. But something happened. That vine that he planted turned into a degenerate vine, and it didn't produce rich, luscious grapes. Instead, it produced low, hard, thorny things, wild fruit, something that was of absolutely no value. He said, now I want to ask you something. What else could I have done from the vine? I did everything that could be done. Gave it every opportunity, watered it, hoed it, fertilized it, protected it, did everything that could be done. He said, what now can I do for this vine? And then he identifies it. He said, the vine of the Lord is the house of Israel. That should be his pleasant plant. Now then Jesus turns around and he begins to tell this parable. A parable is not a made-up story. It's an illustration that is true of some other truth. And he began to tell this story about the man who planted a vineyard and hired it out to sharecroppers, left them to take care of it. And when it came time that he should get his share of the produce, because that's what the fellows were doing, they were growing the vineyard on this man's property with his seed, and the way they paid back the man who owned the property was to give him a share in the crop. But when it came time for the rent to be paid, for them to give to him what belonged to him, they said, oh no. When the man sent for his rent collectors, why, they beat some of them. Then he sent some more rent collectors. Well, they threw rocks and stoned him. They sent some more rent collectors, and they killed him. So finally the man said, well, I'll just send my son. They'll respect my son. I give them every opportunity that they didn't understand. They didn't really understand that these people came from me with my authority. Maybe they misunderstood. So I'll send my son. But when the son came, those sharecroppers said, now here comes the son. They said, now what we'll do is, we'll kill him. We know who he is. He's the son. They weren't fooled, those sharecroppers were. They knew who that boy was. They knew exactly who he was. But he didn't fit their plans, because they planned to keep the whole product for themselves. They wanted the produce of the field. They wanted it all for themselves. They said, let's kill him, and we'll get the whole kit and caboodle. And the religious leaders understood that he was talking about them. Because you see, God had himself put the nation of Israel under the care of Levi and his family, under the Aaronic priesthood. But they recognized the Son when it came, when he came. They understood that Jesus was Messiah. Please don't think that the religious leaders during the time of Jesus were misinformed. They were not misinformed. They well understood who he was, but they did not want him. They had set their mind against the truth. You know, you can recognize the truth, but set your mind against it and convince yourself it isn't truth. Did you know that you could do that? You certainly can. Knowing all the time that it's truth, but being convinced that it is not truth. And remember what they said? They said, we've got to do something about this man because we can't deny the miracles. Can you believe? They saw the miracles that he did. They saw scripture unfolding and being fulfilled before their eyes, but because they had determined to be blind, they were blind. You know, a person can refuse to see until he can't see. They were determined to be blind, and they said, we've got to do something about this, lest the Romans come and take our nation and our place. They were more concerned with their position than they were with the good of the nation under the hand of Jehovah. They didn't mind Messiah as long as he came according to their rules, because they'd already decided. They'd already decided. You know, some people come to see me, to talk to me, and before they come, they've already decided. And what they really want to do is to have one to put a stamp of approval on what they've already decided. They've not come to hear me. And they've not come to hear anything other than what they've already decided. And so they don't hear me. You'd be surprised how many times I sit and I listen and I speak and I know they don't hear me. They don't hear me. They have already decided what they want. And what they want is not truth, but they want someone to agree with them. And they will keep on till they find someone who will agree with them. Many, many people are like that. You may convince yourself that you want truth. Ask the Lord to show you whether you really want truth or not, because you can't really know your own self. We play such devious games with our minds. It's difficult to know. And the Lord said, now, what would you do if you were the owner of that property? They said, well, tell you what we'd do. We'd call fire down out of heaven. That's what we'd do. We'd burn them suckers up. We'd take care of it. You know, God doesn't punish sin like we do. Do you know that? God doesn't punish sin like we do. We think that he's laying down on the job. The scripture says that he is long-suffering. It's one of those sins, that words. You can't say it, you have to sing it. He is long-suffering. That's that, just like that word over in Ephesians where it says that Jesus is lifted far above everything. No, no, it's not. It's far above. You have to sing that word. God is long-suffering. But, as the old saying goes, the mills of God grind slowly, but they do grind truly. And God, who created time, is in no hurry. Would you please remember that? God, who created time, is in no hurry. It's only we who are subject to time and afraid of losing it. If God needs some more, he knows how to make it. He made some already. God's never in a hurry because he created time. The Lord said, now, the stone has come. but it doesn't fit your building plan. You find it a rock of offense and a stumbling stone. Turn to 1 Corinthians and see what Paul had to say about it. 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "We, indeed the Jews, ask for a sign, and the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." The Jews stumbled over Messiah who dies, who gives himself away. They who were slaughtering lamb after lamb after lamb that was giving itself away to them could not recognize when the Lamb of God came who gives himself away. They wanted a thundering Messiah who rode in on a horse of victory. They could not understand God who gives himself away. He did not fit the building plans. Galatians 5 and 11 says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." You see, Paul said, now circumcision, it was good. It was real fine because it said something. It cut away the flesh from an organ, and it made that organ very tender and sensitive. It made a mark in the body. He said, "But I don't preach that you need that mark in the body anymore, because that mark in the body was always a picture of the reality, a mark in the spirit. We have been circumcised by the blade of the Word of God, and the flesh of our heart has been cut away, and our heart can now be sensitive to God." And he was being accused of what he wasn't doing, and he said, "Now, if I'm preaching that you need to be circumcised, like these fellows are telling you that you need to be circumcised," he said, "that takes away the offense." You know, I find that I have to be very careful because I'll be standing before a group of people and people that I'm not familiar with in particular, and I happen to know that this particular group has a such and such a theological leaning, and I don't want to make myself odious in their mind, and if I'm not careful, I'll be kicking away, and how can I say this without offending them? You know, one time the Lord jerked me out real strong. He said, "Sis, the gospel offends." It just does. You don't have to be offensive, you realize that's different. But the gospel offends. And when the truth is spoken in love, the first thing it does, the natural man, it offends. It offended me first time I realized that I was a sinner. I was so indignant by the very idea. The first reaction a sinner has to the gospel is an indignation. I mean, the very idea. Me, a sinner, sweet as I am? Uh-huh. That's what Paul says. Remember when you heard the gospel, what indignation it produced within you? Well, of course it did. Turned on the lights and I said, "Ouch, that hurts." The gospel offends the natural mind and the natural man. But that offense brings about a brokenness of heart to those who will submit themselves to the truth that so offends them. And it will bring about the blessed, glorious revelation of Jesus Christ in their lives. God says, "Now, you boys are my vineyard. And I've done everything I can do for you. What more can I do? I have prepared you. And I have sent my prepared stone. And you wouldn't have it." And the Jewish nation refused Jesus Christ. Many of the people heard him gladly, and many of the priests did, by the way. Many of those who were in the priesthood, they heard him. But the scripture said many of them would not openly declare for him because they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. That happens a lot of times because it is so hurtful to declare for Jesus, because it's an actual death. Most of us have not had to suffer because of our relationship to Jesus in the area of our family. Some of you have, but most of us have not. But you see, it's an actual death. And when one person is saved in the family and the other isn't, there is as much gulf between their spirits as there is between us and those who have gone on to be with the Lord. There is no communication. It's the difference between light and darkness. And there is no fellowship. There is no one-to-one. There is no drinking out of the same cup. There is a death that has happened. You really have died. Did you realize that you don't have to worry about dying to yourself? You came into this kingdom dead. You did. You came into this kingdom dead, dead to all that is outside this kingdom. I've spoken with someone recently who's come out of a lifestyle, and she has died to that lifestyle. And she's having the worst time because her emotions are not aware that she's died to that lifestyle. In her mind, she knows she has. In her rationale, she understands, in her intellect, but her emotions long for the comfort and the companionship and the fellowship. And you remember how it is. The past always looks better than it is, than it was. You forget the bad and remember the good. And she's having severe difficulties because she's dead. And her body, her emotions don't know it. They have not yet acknowledged that death. When we came into this kingdom and were placed by God the Father on this rock, we came into it dead. A rock is not a living thing. It is an insensible thing. You know how a rock, you can throw it on the ground, it doesn't feel anything. And just as that is true, we died to this world. We don't have any communication with it, and it makes for pressure, and it makes for difficulties. But this living stone is the source of life, we find out. We had no communication with it before. That rock just was like a dead stone. All of a sudden, God does a work in our life, and we see, hey, that rock is alive. That rock is speaking. It's the stone of Israel. It's speaking to me. And I respond to that stone of Israel that's speaking to me. That rock that the others rejected, but which I have declared is precious and valuable. I see its worth. And then it says they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word. Disobedient to the word. So many people come with counseling problems or problems that need, they need counseling, when all they need to do is be obedient to the word, to repent, to repent, to have a lifestyle of repentance. But you see, people don't want to repent. They want to be like the Pharisees, who were that marvelous group of gentlemen who sat around figuring out ways and means how not to break the law. They didn't worry about how to keep it. Just how far can you go without breaking it? And that is the majority of Christians' opinion. How far can I go without getting God mad at me? Have you ever watched your kids? And you say, if you give them an inch, you'll take a mile. You know, they just go a little further, and the kids start dating. First of all, they're coming in at 10:30, then they're 11, then they're 11:15. Next thing you know, they're 12:30, and then they're gone. Just a little bit of time. We have to back up on hours ever so often, come back to base, start again. Just 15 minutes, Mama. Call Mama. It's going to be 15. Just another half hour. Just another hour. This is special occasion. And you creep and you creep and you creep. And that's the way that most Christians are. They're not worried about keeping God's word and being obedient. They want to know, how far can I go and not offend God? Can I smoke? Can I dance? Can you run with those what do? You know how that is. And those things are silly. Sure, you can just help yourself. Go right ahead. Go right ahead. You see, it's not what you can or you can't do. It's how you've been changed. I told you before that old cowboy preacher, he said, when God changed me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. Yeah. So things become relative. All things are lawful to us. But they become relative. Once we've been placed on this rock, they become relative because we're aware of the rock beneath our feet. We are standing on that firm and sure foundation. And his responses to those things make a difference in us. And we find out that we don't want to be engaged in certain things that we used to want to be engaged to. And by the way, don't reach your finger in somebody else's pie and tell them what they ought to be doing. Leave them folks alone. They have the Spirit of God. He knows how to talk. You're acting like God is tongue-tied or something. He knows how to talk. Leave them alone. The only thing you'll do is skin them before they've got a new skin growing on the inside, and you'll leave them bleeding. You'll make a harder job for the Holy Ghost if you curl your lip up at what they're doing that you're too sweet to do. Just leave those folks alone. If God's willing to put up with it, who are you to say, well, my standards are higher than God's. I can't put up with that. If God's willing to put up with them with it, just leave them alone. When he gets tired of it, he'll let it be known. Oh, my goodness. Amen. Amen. It says they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. Now, we've run into a snag. We've run into a real snag here. We've run into the sovereignty of God. I mean, nose to nose with the sovereignty of God. To this end they were appointed. To be appointed means to be told where to stand. They were appointed there because they were appointed there in the negative. They were appointed there because they were not appointed somewhere else.
It isn't that they were pointed there in the sense that God said, you stand there. They were pointed in the sense that God didn't tell them where to stand, but he told somebody else to stand over here, over at the other place. You see, the choice of God is based on the fact that none deserves to be chosen. Again, I say, people say, it isn't fair that Esau was not chosen and Jacob was chosen. And they are right. But if you're going to have a problem with it, have the right kind of problem. It's not that it's unfair that Esau wasn't chosen. That was right. Because Esau didn't deserve to be chosen. He was fallen because of his inherited nature from Father Adam. He didn't want God, and when given an opportunity, he wouldn't have God. What wasn't fair was that God chose Jacob, because he didn't deserve it neither. You understand my rationale? He didn't deserve it neither. And so God, in his abundant mercy, motivated by nothing except his own self, decided to choose some who didn't deserve it, and they all didn't deserve it. So we have no call to criticize God for being merciful to some and not being merciful to all. The wonder is that he's merciful to any. And if he were merciful to none, you couldn't bring a charge against him. Now, I understand that I can't explain this fully because I can't understand it fully. But that little bit I can see, and that little bit helps me. Because it says, to this doom they were appointed. And it doesn't mean that God said, I've got to have so many bad ones and so many good ones, so I'll put these together and make them bad, and I'll put these together and make them good. No, they were all bad. They were all bad. And nobody deserved anything. And instead of quarreling with God because he was merciful to some, we ought to be full of admiration to him that he's merciful at all. We ought to praise and glorify his name, because the lost man doesn't want God, never will want God. When given an opportunity to choose God, will always choose against God, because it's his nature not to want God. The only people who say yes to God are those who God sovereignly overcomes any right they have in the world and draws them by the Holy Ghost. And that's an initiation on God's part. They never initiate it. It's an initiation on God's part. Yes, you've got to say yes to Jesus Christ. And if you don't call on his name for salvation, you'll never be saved. But you'll never call on his name until he removes from your heart sovereignly, without you asking him, without you wanting him to, if he removes from you the enmity that is between you and him. God sovereignly does something in the heart of a man. Before he wants him, before he asks him to, when it's none of his business to want to, God reaches down and takes away that enmity, that resistance between the man and himself. And then he draws him by the Holy Ghost, and the man will come. And if he doesn't come, he'll never be saved. You've got to come. The scripture says, whosoever will. And that means you've got to make a choice and an effort of your own will. You must choose God. He says, choose you this day whom you will serve. You must choose. But you can only choose because God has already sovereignly reached down into your heart and done a work of grace that enables you to choose. Else you'd never choose God. You would exercise your nature, which is opposed to God. Does that help a little bit? And I realize I'm not solving the problem, and I'm not trying to, because I can't. But it is a difficult thing for us, because we know the scripture says, whosoever will. But we know no man comes to the Father except the Spirit drawing. The scripture says, to this doom these men were appointed. And the reason they were appointed there is because they weren't appointed somewhere else. They were left where they were without the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And they simply expressed who they were, where they were, freely and able. Now, I say this, and this may be an extreme statement, and so take it in that I'm making that allowance. I see what I mean. What I see, everybody talks about man's free will. And quite frankly, or man's, free will. The way I see it, the only people who are allowed to express their free will are the lost. Does that make sense? Their will is always against God, and they are allowed to exercise it. You and I, God didn't allow us to exercise our free will. He sovereignly
over our natural objections and wanting to, did something in our heart. And then he says, choose me. My will was then exercised in the light of the change that he'd already done in my heart. He took away the resistance and the hatred that was naturally between me and him. Now he says, choose. But I didn't choose with my original free will. I chose out of his choosing for me. He had already done something in me before I got a chance to choose. Else I would have chosen against him. I can't explain that. I can only admire it. And there's a lot of things I wonder about. A lot of things. Believe me, if you've got problems in that area, well, you're just welcome to the club, because I do too. I don't understand it. But I do know that because of knowing that God has chosen, I can go and proclaim the gospel with freedom, knowing that those whom he has chosen to hear him will hear. And those that he has not will not. No matter how many sad stories and poems I quote, it won't make a bit of difference. No matter how good I explain, it won't make a difference. I've told the truth. So therefore, I can go and preach without seeing any visible results and never get discouraged. I don't have to give an altar call in order to feel like the Spirit of God was moving. Man, he's here. He's moving. And eventually, in the lives of those that heard that God has chosen, there's going to be response. I may not get to see it at my meeting, but it'll be there. And it'll be in the annals of eternity. It'll be there. The Scripture simply says that to this doom they were appointed, but always appointed in the negative, simply because they were not appointed somewhere else. He says, but now you are the ones that have been appointed. You see, the action took place in you. He said, you are a chosen race. You see, the Jews thought they were the chosen race, and they were. They certainly were. They were the blueprint by which God showed what he was going to do to the world. But you are a chosen race. Now, the race doesn't have anything to do with ethnic background. It has to do with your spiritual background. That's those two walls that have been broken down and joined by the cornerstone. We're one now. And our bloodline runs not through Abraham's veins, but runs right back to Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And you're a royal priesthood. Chosen race. And a royal priesthood. That's an impossibility. You can't be a priest and be royal. You can't be a king and a priest. That's two different families. But in Jesus Christ, those two families are joined together. The families of Levi through Aaron and the family of Judah, joined together. Now you can be a king and a priest. You're a holy nation. That means separated unto God. Holy simply means consecrated, separated, sanctified. It means set apart for God. We're a holy nation, set apart from him. And he said, a people for God's own possession. Now, you know what that means. That own possession means pocket money. It means your grins and giggles money. You administer the whole budget. You use this for the rent. You use this for the car note and that for the groceries. But this little dab over here, you stick in your pocket. Now, that's yours. I always say, you're not going to milk and bread that up. That's your fun money. He said, you folks are my fun people. He said, I administer the universe justly, but you people are just for me. You're just mine, and I'll take care of you. I'm going to do what you want, or what I want to with you. I mean, you're my fun folk. You're just for me. My personal possession, my own possession, my treasure, my pocket change. He said, and this is the reason you've been chosen, that you may proclaim. I like King James better. It says show forth. Words mean the same, but you may proclaim or show forth the glory, the excellencies or glories of him who's called you out of darkness into light. Oh, now that's rich. That Paul talked about that himself in Colossians 1:13. He said, you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That's Colossians 1:13. You know what that is. That's a military term. When MacArthur moved into Japan at the end of World War II, those people were translated out of the kingdom of the Japanese government into the kingdom of the United States government. That's all it was. It was a military term. They were under different authority. They hadn't moved houses. They hadn't moved any place physically, but they'd moved someplace where authority was concerned. Now, we used to be under the authority of darkness, but we got translated. We got moved out of the authority of darkness under the authority of light. So now, the Bible says, you once were darkness, but now you're light. God did that. It's a military term. He defeated the enemy, and he got the spoils of war, and it was us. He brought us in to his own light, into his own pocket, with his own possession. He says, you can show forth, you can be a revealer of the greatness of the God who called you. You see, God wants to show himself to all of his universe, and no one can see God. So he's chosen to reveal himself through this window called the church. And he shows himself. He flickers a little bit through me, and he flickers a little bit through you, and people can look at the people of God and know what God is like. No one of us can, none of us are a picture window, but each one of us are a little pane of that glass. And we can show the greatness of our God through our lives. And he says, now he's got here a little quote from Hosea. He says, you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. That was the name of Hosea's chaps, remember? God told him to go love a prostitute. Don't know whether Hosea already loved her, which is probably the case, or whether God just picked her out and says, love her, I don't know. But probably Hosea already liked her anyway. God said, go ahead and marry her. And God used the unfortunate home situation of this tender man, Hosea, to demonstrate and to show forth the true condition between himself and his people. He used Hosea as Exhibit A. And Hosea was a tender man. He was the national prophet, the Billy Graham of his time. He was quoted in all the newspapers and interviewed on 60 Minutes back there. He was right before the prominent eye. And God used that man's personal life as to teach him what was going on between him and his people, Israel. And Hosea's wife, he married her. She had a very bad, bad habit. She liked to run around. And we know what was happening because God told him to name those babies. The first one he named Jezreel. Wouldn't you hate to be named Jezreel? Named him Jezreel, he said, because I'm going to avenge the death, something that happened at a place called the Valley of Jezreel, and I'm going to take care of it. And so he said, now you name your baby because of that. Wouldn't you be the same thing as if the Lord says, now, Nettable, I want you to name your baby Bay of Pigs, because I'm going to take care of what happened there. That's the same thing. And then the next baby, we know what's happening in the household by what he named the baby. He named the next baby, Not Mine. Says, you were, and the Lord said, you named that baby Not Mine because you see, you're not my people anymore. You once were mine, but now you're not mine. You're not my people. And then the next baby, Hosea named No Love Left. You see what's happening in the marriage. No mercy. And God did a play on words. He said, there's coming a nation. There's coming a nation, a chosen people of my possession, that I'm not going to name Not Mine. I'm going to name Mine, my people, because they're going to be mine, birthed by my spirit. I'll know their bloodline is pure. And I'm going to call them not No Love Left, but I love you, beloved bride, son of the living God. I'm going to say mercy. They didn't have mercy before because they were outside of the covenant. They were outside of the people of God. But now that the cornerstone has joined the chosen with those that weren't chosen, now my chosen are made up of both. Both Jew and Gentile. All of the petitions and the barriers are broken down because they've been joined by the cornerstone. We are those people. We are that people. We are the chosen. Made of every ethnic race and background. Called of our God out of the pit of hell. He has placed us up on the foundation stone. He's preparing us. We slide right into place. No abrasion, for he's knocking off everything that in the horse. Remember that story about the sculptor? Said it was a big old block of marble. And he said, what's in that marble? And the sculptor said, a horse. And he said, how are you going to get the horse out? He said, I'm going to knock off everything that in the horse. And that's what God's doing. He's knocking off everything that isn't Jesus on us. And it hurts. But God's doing it because when we come to the place to be slid in, we don't give him any resistance. We just slide right in. Prepared. Polished. Put to the right place. And we all fit together. And we look at the church and we say, Lord, help us. You behind the work, Lord. You better call in another crew for overtime. There's work needed done. But you see, God knows what he's about. He's building this building of stones of his choosing. And we may as well learn to get along with each other. We're going to spend eternity together.
eternity together. We better learn to get along. And the Lord says, I'm preparing my place, my people, and I'm placing it all, holding it all together with the cornerstone. It says, in, we'll close with a verse in Colossians that I'm just thinking about. He says, talking about Jesus, he said, he's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him, and all things have been created for him. He's before all things, in position of importance. And in him all things hold together. The cornerstone. He holds it all together. He is the true rock of Israel. And he has made himself known to us. And we have free fellowship with one another and with the rock, built on that foundation that the Father himself laid, that never moves, a sure foundation. Worlds may collide, wars may rage, peoples may murmur. There may be uprising and contentions and difficulties in our lives, both physical and emotional, in every nature. But we are firm and immovable because our feet have been placed on the rock. We are never to be moved. For the one who holds the universe together, the one who spoke it all into being and is holding it all together, is the one who has placed us firmly on himself. He says, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of a horrible pit. And he set my feet on a rock. And he made my footsteps firm. You don't slide off of this rock, friends. This rock is holding on to you. You're not going to slip off of him. And he put a new song in my mouth.